1 Corinthians 15, starting to read at verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son of himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
So, you know, there's so much up for grabs in our society now. So much is up for grabs. So this last week has kind of underlined it for all of us, hasn't it? If you've been watching, unfortunately, the news screens, you've got so much stuff that's up for debate. The virtue or the vices of Brexit is one. We're not going to get into that this morning. The drama or the dismissal of climate change is another. We're not going to get into that this morning. Full fat or skimmed milk? What do you reckon? Put your hands up if you're full fat. Put your hands up if you're skimmed. Put your hands up if you're semi-skimmed. You see what I mean, though, don't you? It's all a bit up for debate. Everything is up for grabs in our world. And yet there are some things we know that are not up for grabs. If I drop my glasses, we all know that unless some astonishing exception to the laws of physics has happened, the glasses will drop to the floor because gravity is not up for grabs. We all know that we all need air all the time. And I can try and hold my breath, but you know very well I'll end up blue and making a funny noise, so I won't try and do that. We also know that death is certain someday. Oh, we try to pretend that that's not true, but we know that one day it will come. The great statistic is that one out of one die. And there are lots of other things that are definite as well. And among those things that are definite, the Bible insists that the gospel is not up for grabs. Just glance up at that early section that Sharon read to us a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says this in verse 3. Look, this is not up for grabs, he said. I passed on to you what I had as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. We looked at this last week. But Paul is insistent this stuff is not up for grabs. It doesn't matter how you feel, what your emotions are doing. All the way through this letter to the Corinthians, we've seen that the Corinthians have been driven as much by their emotions and their excitement and their euphoria at being taken from worshipping idols to the freedom of worshipping Jesus, that they've kind of got themselves so utterly excited that they forgot to remember the facts. And the facts are indisputable, says Paul. Look, the gospel is completely clear. Jesus died on a cross for your sin. There's no debate about that. The history tells it right. If you don't believe me, he says, go and talk to some of those 500 who are still alive, and you'll see. They tell you what happened. He died on a cross. He rose again from the dead. Go back to Judea, says Paul. Interview some of the 500 that are still alive, and they'll tell you they saw him, they touched him, they ate with him, they shook hands with him. The death and resurrection of Christ are not up for grabs. They are definite things. No matter how you feel, it's definitely true. You hold on when your emotions are all over the place to facts. And here in 1 Corinthians, we saw last week that Paul pointed out very clearly that the definition of a Christian is someone who believes that gospel and trusts it for themselves. That they have turned from their own self and their own sin and asked Jesus to rescue them. And they're facing the other way with Jesus as Lord. And they've said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Thank you, Jesus died for me. Please save me. And they trust him. A definition of a Christian is someone who trusts that Jesus died for them and has risen again from the dead. And yet somehow in Corinth, these guys with an inflated view of their own spirituality and their own experience, and muddle that with the culture around them that's bowled itself into the church of climbing up some greasy pole called spiritual, so that they're competing with each other for who can be the more spiritual with all their strange views of marriage and sex and the Lord's Supper and the poor and so on that we've been looking through all the way through this letter. Somehow they've kind of got it into their heads that when we die, they started preaching, what we've got to look forward to is not bodily resurrection, that God will give us new bodies. No, no. What we've got to look forward to when we die is a kind of super spiritual floaty existence. Be it on a cloud with a harp or whatever it is, they hadn't kind of explained that. They just concluded that being super spiritual was the goal, and therefore that physical things didn't matter. Which is an ancient heresy, but it's an ancient heresy that had started to work its way into the church. You see, it might sound a bit irrelevant to you, but just think about that for a second. If physical things don't matter, then that has all sorts of implications for what I do with physical things now. In particular, it has direct implications for what I do with my body now. And hey, if body and physical things don't really matter, they thought, well, who cares what we do with our bodies? We can do whatever we like with our bodies. Just imagine that kind of living with no restraint. Living life with no care for the future, simply feeding whatever appetite, happens to be hungry, be it an appetite for food. With all that overindulgence, I'm going to die one day anyway. What difference does it make? My body is irrelevant. For sex, and I'm not even going to start down the line of trying to illustrate that for you. For any kind of extreme. Just do what you like. Who cares? It's all going to be spiritual someday anyway. And that's the conclusion that they draw. But God cares a lot. And the fact is that the conclusion they were drawing and the mistake they were preaching needed correcting. Their starting point was wrong. No, says Paul, you've got it all completely wrong. There is a resurrection. You will have new bodies one day. Your bodies do matter. And you know that's true because Jesus is alive. That's the point. Jesus is alive. Pick up verse 12 with me. They've been preaching error, and Paul says, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, well, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The argument that follows on from there, Paul goes round and round and round, making clear how crazy and sad and contradictory and illogical the whole of Christianity would be if bodily resurrection isn't true, and therefore Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. Paul is telling them to put aside what they feel and engage their minds. He's been pleading with the Corinthians to do that all the way through, actually. Put aside what you feel, engage your mind, and he's going to argue with them in these next few verses logically why the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is absolutely crucial to their understanding. Rather than follow Paul's arguments around and around and around, what I propose to do is just put them out as bullet points so that with our 21st century thinking, we can follow the argument clearly. So let's just do that as we glance through these next few verses. Number one. If Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, as he said in verses 1 to 11, and now says in verse 14, if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, our preaching and therefore the gospel itself is useless, just empty. Useless there means empty. It's a completely pointless thing. We've been saying things that aren't true. Just empty words that won't help anyone. And again, verse 14, what follows from that is that your faith in this preaching, the gospel, is likewise just empty. There's nothing there. You're believing something that isn't true if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. But it gets worse than that. Verse 15, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we've lied about God too. So we would be in even more trouble than if we just kept our mouths shut in the first place. Of all the things you don't want to do to a God who you're trying to appease somehow, is lie about him, because that makes it worse. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, verse 17, well, you're still in your sins. Literally, you're still missing the mark. You haven't been rescued from sin by his death and resurrection. The consequence, whatever his death was about, who knows, says Paul, because the consequences of judgment and hell and all are still there if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. But it's worse still than any of this. Verse 18, those Christians who have already died, which Paul gently describes here as fallen asleep, well, do you know what? They're lost, and there's no hope for them. Those Christians have already died, are already lost. It's already too late to correct the problem for them. Which is why when you sum all these things together in verse 19, we are people who are the most to be pitied. Why? Because we're in the worst of all positions. We're preaching an empty message, trusting an empty message, insulting God further than our sin has already started, and we're completely lost, and everyone that's already died is completely lost. No wonder Christians are the most to be pitied if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. It's an awful situation. You see, it's all very well saying, yeah, but at least he died on a cross in atonement for my sin. To which Paul's reply, and frankly my reply, and anybody with a logic is going to reply, how do you know? Lots of people have died as martyrs down the year. How do you know Jesus is special? There's lots and lots and lots of people have died apparently for good causes. Why are you trusting this one or not that one or the other one? How do you know he was the Son of God? Well, he said so. Yeah, but he proved it by rising again from the dead. If he's still dead, you're worshipping a dead hero. There's lots of dead heroes. Why not just put your trust in King Arthur? Not that Paul would have said that to the Corinthians. They'd have had their own version. But you get the point. And yet the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most brilliantly attested fact in the whole of history. We looked last week at some of the clear extra-biblical arguments. The fact that 12 of his disciples, all but one of them, died for what they must have known to be a lie. How bonkers is that? That when you chuck in a court of law, even the Lord Chief Justice of England said a few years ago, there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead than the existence of Julius Caesar. Well, lots of people have tried to prove he didn't rise, and almost all of them have been converted, have done it forensically. Why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. Yet can you see why Jesus being alive is so important? Why Paul is taking this subject so seriously? Because the gospel rests on it. But Jesus is alive. The evidence he presented in verse 1 to 11, and so much more still, is conclusive. Jesus is alive. And the fact that he is alive changes everything. It changes everything. Pick up verse 20 with me. Says Paul, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Jesus' resurrection means that one day, those of us who trust him will ourselves be raised to life. This idea of first fruits is all over the Bible. Way back at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 4, where Adam and Eve's first two children, Cain and Abel, had just before they had the terrible incident where Cain killed Abel, it was led to with this simple point. Let me just read to you from Genesis 4. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. In other words, Abel thought God was so brilliant that he took the very first animals and sacrificed them. It's like saying, look, the first thing I've got to do is give it to you, God, because you're so special. And Cain kind of shrugged and said, oh, you can have some of this stuff. I don't really care. Abel gave the first fruits, as it were. In Leviticus 23, we're not going to look at it now, but in the Old Testament, people of God were told at harvest time that right at the start of harvest, they were to bring an offering to the Lord from the very first of their harvest, the first fruits of all the Lord had given them. Look, Lord, this is the first grapes, this is the first apples, this is the first wheat. We're going to bring it to you because look what you've done. You're special. This is special. We want to give it to you. All consecrating, setting aside the very first things for God. But that's not what's meant by first fruits here. In fact, by first fruits here, it's completely the other way around. What Paul is talking about here is not so much people consecrating things to God, but it's better than that. It's God demonstrating how seriously he means his promises to us. Were we to jump on to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes a Christian as being someone who has trusted Christ, yes, but has the person of the Holy Spirit living within them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, writes Paul, it's as if God has given us the Spirit as a deposit, a first fruit, guaranteeing what is to come. We get a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of God's presence and his power and his love and assurance of conviction. joy of forgiveness. Because the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, ministering to us, with us all the time. Remember, if you're a Christian, to say, Lord, I come into your presence is a crazy thing to say, because as a Christian, you're always in his presence. And Paul says that that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, a first fruit, a first taste of what is to come. So he says here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Christ being raised from the dead, verse 20, is a first fruit of what is to come, a sign, a promise of what is to come. There is something vital to point out, you see, that because Jesus raised from the dead, it indicates that there will be others. But there is a question. If you're someone that's familiar with reading the Bible, and particularly the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you might scratch your head just a little bit to describe Jesus in that way. See, have you ever wondered why it is in the resurrection of Christ in the Bible? That's regarded as so amazing, but it's clear that others came back from the dead as well. You ever thought about that? So, for example, Jesus himself raised several people from the dead, didn't he? Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, Jesus raised him from the dead. No question, he'd been there for 3 days. Remember the widow of Nain, the funeral procession? And Jesus touches the coffin and says, young man, get up. And the dead boy came alive again. There are doubtless... How can Jesus be the first fruits when there were others? I mean, it's all very impressive, but what's the point that's being made here? Well, the answer is that there is something crucially different about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lazarus died again. A few years later, but he did die again. The boy from the widow of Nain, I'm sure his mum was thrilled to have him back, and everyone was amazed, and it was the talking point of the district for years, but he grew old and died. Jesus did not. He was, if you like, the first fruit of a new kind of human life. When Jesus rose again from the dead, and he stood before Thomas and said, okay, Tom, you've got this big thing about putting your hands in my feet and putting your fingers in the holes in my hands and your hand in my side. Go ahead. Here is the Lord Jesus bearing the marks of his rescue of us. But he's alive. He's never going to change again. Somehow he can walk through walls. He can walk on water. He can. The accounts of the risen Christ are that there's a new kind of humanity. In fact, if you're with us next week and the following week, then Paul will explain all of this stuff about resurrection body at the end of the chapter. But it's crucial to understand Jesus is the first fruit of a new kind of humanity. And that kind of humanity is going to be absolutely fantastic. Because it's going to have no more weakness, no more aging or death. His transformed body had been clothed in immortality, writes Paul at the end of our chapter. His transformed body means that we've got something really special to look forward to one day in the future when we die. No more struggles with sin. No more knees that hurt. No more headaches we can't get rid of. No more guilt that pangs us. Stop and think for a moment. All the infirmities of this life, the aging, the disease, the sickness, the decay, the brokenness, the sorrow. If you are a Christian this morning, then you and I together can look forward to a new body which will be subject to none of these things, and which will not then again die. Isn't that fantastic? Don't you think that's cool? You appreciate it all the more as you get older and things start not working. Do you know there won't be any glasses in heaven? How about that? No need for glasses. The eyes will work perfect. No more walking sticks in heaven. As a Christian, I don't just look forward to being with God forever in heaven. I'm looking forward to having a whole new body that works perfectly. Now, turn with me just for a moment to Job chapter 19, will you? Find this in the depths of the Old Testament, just before Psalms. Page 370. Job, whose body was falling apart, right in the middle of this book, comes out with this amazing faith. He says, Job 19, verse 25, I know. This is not I feel. Notice, his mind is ruling his heart. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. Now how my heart yearns within me. And the Redeemer is Jesus. And it's because Jesus is alive, Job can say that, looking forward to the rescuer that's to come. And it's because Jesus is alive that you and I can hope that too. This is why Paul always refers to Christians who have died as having fallen asleep. He doesn't say they've died, he says they've fallen asleep. Why? Not because he's got some weird doctrine of people not dying properly and stuff, but because he says it's as if they've fallen asleep. It's what C.S. Lewis, the great writer, would put it. Living here is like living in the shadow lands, the glory that is to come. Jesus is alive. It changes everything because as the first fruits, it means that we will follow because we're in Christ. Look at verses 21 and 22. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Remember that the Bible's version is that humanity is divided into two great categories, okay? It's no more than two. Just two great categories. We all start in one called being in Adam. We're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, with all the brokenness and the rebellion and the sinfulness and the guilt and the horror. And then literally we are converted. We become people in Christ. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. We're all by being human beings in Adam. Sons of our great and daughters of our great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. Someone said to me recently, of course, it's not really me that's at fault in the things that I do wrong. It's my parents that have given me such a problem in the first place. To which I always firstly want to say, well, hang on a minute. You must take responsibility for your own actions. The Bible is clear on that. Don't just pass it on to your mum and dad. You get a decision to make every day of how you behave. But it's also, in another sense, true, because your parents must in turn explain that they are as they are because of their parents, who were as they are because of their parents, who were as they are because of their parents. And it all goes back to this couple in the garden called Adam and Eve. Because the Bible makes clear that God said to Adam, if you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. He did, and he and Eve died in every way. Died physically is merely a sign of what happened on the inside. Spiritually, they died. In their relationship with God, they died. Romans chapter 5 says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. We have inherited spiritual death by being in Adam. You and I are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve and have inherited their sin and have inherited their spiritual death and thus their physical death. We die. And verse 21 of our passage, Paul says, death came through a man. That was Adam. But the good news is the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Turn with me just briefly to Romans 5 because it will flesh this out for us so that it's clear in our thinking. And it's really important to get this clear in our thinking. Romans chapter 5, verse 7, page 796, if you're using a church Bible. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, page 796. The gift, says Paul, is not like the trespass, the sin. For if the many died by the trespass, the sin of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 21, say that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the point. If you're a Christian this morning, if you've received God's gracious gift of eternal life through Jesus' death and resurrection, then you have been converted. You are no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. And so verse 22 of our passage, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus being raised to life means that we will too be raised. Because he is the kind of first fruits, because we are in Christ, let there be no doubt in your mind that these things will definitely happen. But briefly, before we finish, there is more. And it's really, really dramatic. As if all of this wasn't enough. The resurrection of Jesus means something else that is crucial. That God will be seen to reign supreme. Have you ever played that great children's game, Mousetrap? It's a few years in our house since we got it down from the attic. It's probably gathering dust somewhere. When they were little, they loved it. Remember Mousetrap? How you threw dice and you answered questions and things, and you built first the first bit of the trap, then you moved on a little bit, and there was the bit that the ball went down, then there was another bit, and there was like a cage that came down, and so on and so on. All the way around Mousetrap, and you're kind of building, and when children are little, they get really excited, and they want to turn the handle early and ruin the whole thing. It just builds, doesn't it, Mousetrap? And then gradually, finally, the Mousetrap itself is finished. And you're going round and round the mousetrap until it's somebody's turn to pull a lever, and then everybody cheers, and the drama is that the cage comes down. I'm not sure ours ever worked properly, but it was fun. But there was an inevitability about turning the handle and the process going through. You knew when that handle was turned, the bucket would fall over and the thing would roll down. This isn't cosmic mousetrap. It's much more dramatic than that. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it marked the beginning of a process, says Paul. In fact, it marked the beginning of the end. Look at verse 23 of our passage. So in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. And then, verse 24, the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. You see, the New Testament is clear that there will be a day when God will say, enough of this broken world. I'm going to stop it. Verse 23, when he comes. That is, when Jesus comes again, those who are his will be resurrected, and then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God his Father. One big, great day. And Jesus being alive means judgment is coming. The resurrection of Christ from the dead means judgment is coming. There's no question, judgment is coming. But there is more to be done before, says Paul, verse 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last great enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus exercises his kingly rule now. We see it. With the preaching of the gospel, we see it, that Jesus is Lord. And one day his enemies will be put under his feet, which is the worst place to be. And men and women and boys and girls in the meantime are coming to put their trust in him and bow before him, not under him. And can I say, if you're not a Christian yet, then the challenge actually of these verses is whether or not you've done that, whether you've asked him to be your Savior, whether you bowed before him and asked him to save you as King and God. But notice, will you, that the last enemy, not yet destroyed, but going to be destroyed, is death. Jesus being alive means judgment will come, and God's judgment and destruction will fall finally on death, our cruel, horrible, malevolent enemy. And it doesn't matter what we try to do to stop it. We never manage to beat death on our own. Not really. We joke about cats having 9 lives. We joke about people having 9 lives. But we won't beat it on our own. And yet, when that great day comes, when the risen Jesus returns, death itself will be destroyed. Now, I am looking forward to that day, aren't you? Death itself, my greatest enemy. It makes me put seatbelts on. It causes me to go to the doctor. It means I have to be careful what I eat. One day, death will be destroyed. It's all a part of the process that has one great goal stated in the Old Testament. We read from Psalm 8 at the beginning this morning, which said, God will put everything under his feet. And God the Father, says Paul in verse 27 of our passage, has placed everything under Christ except himself. Then at the end, Christ will give everything back to the Father and all will be complete, verse 28. There is something astonishing about the humility and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ shown in his birth and death and resurrection. He voluntarily is subject to the Father. That's how the Trinity works. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son delights to obey God the Father. And the end result will be all in, God will be all in all. In other words, will reign and be seen to reign supreme over everything, including all that is evil and opposed to him. The fact that Jesus is alive means all of these things, and they should stand as a comfort and also a warning and a challenge to us. Jesus is alive. One day all of this will be true. Now, what are the implications of that for you and me? Well, actually, there's loads of them. I don't have time to go through them now. But people will sometimes say, oh, come on, it's been a couple of thousand years. You don't really take all this stuff seriously, do you? Well, just as we close this morning, before we come to the Lord's table, just turn with me, will you, to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's only a few pages over in your Bible. And in answer to those who say it's taken ages, and listen, Jesus is alive. It's all very impressive, and yeah, it motivates me, but it challenges me. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, says Peter. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But that day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? In other words, says Peter, how big is the resurrection in your thinking and the end in your thinking? What are the implications of Jesus being alive? Well, they are massive. They should drive every part of our soul. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, verse 11, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. As that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Make no bones, Jesus is alive. And that changes everything. Everything. Because we're going to follow him in being alive with new bodies one day. And judgment will come. And he'll be seen to reign. And no one will disagree.